Ask that you turn in your Bibles now to John chapter 17. John 17. We'll be looking this evening at verses 6 to 16, but I'll start at the beginning of the chapter and read through verse 16. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the Son of Destruction, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." Let's ask for the Lord's help now. Oh, Father, as we turn to these remarkable words, we give thanks that here in the pages of Scripture, we have a testimony of Jesus' prayers on our behalf. And Lord, as we turn to these remarkable words, words spoken between one member of the Trinity and another, we pray that we would not only be filled with awe and wonder, but what we would also, Lord, be filled with great love for the Christ who prays them. That we would also be filled with great confidence, knowing that because Jesus' prayers are forever received and answered, we are safe and secure in him. So help us now to pay great attention to this word, to submit ourselves to it in faith, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So who you are is sort of a big deal, isn't it? It can make all the difference in how a given situation turns out. If you're someone important, if you know the right people, if you're from the right place, it can tilt a situation in your favor. So for example, there's some anecdotal evidence to suggest that when traveling abroad, citizens of one North American country pass themselves off as citizens of another North American country to get a more favorable reception. I won't tell you which one is which. Or who you are matters when you're boarding a plane, right? Are you a registered seat holder? It's going to make all the difference whether they let you through the line and onto the plane. When you're graduating from school, do you belong to the class of people who have successfully completed all their academic requirements? If that's not you, that'll make a difference. When I go to the voting booth, if I'm not a citizen, that will make a difference. So who I am makes a difference. Christopher Ashe, a British minister, gave a wonderful sermon on this passage, and he posed this question in his treatment of it. And I think it's helpful because our passage begins with Jesus in prayer giving a description of sorts of his disciples. In John 17, 1-5, which we read, Jesus, we see, has prayed for the Father to glorify himself in the Son. And now Jesus shifts his focus to his disciples. You see that in verse 6. It's Jesus' 11 disciples who are meant, first of all, by the people whom you have given to me out of the world, whom Jesus is praying for. And yet, even if this is true, that Jesus, first of all, is praying for his 11 disciples, I think that Jesus' prayer is also one that he makes for us today as Christians. I think we have good reason to say that this is applicable to us, that these are things that Jesus is actually praying for you and I as Christians. And I say this for two reasons. First, because the things that Jesus prays in verses 6 to 19 are quite similar to the things that he prays for all Christians in verse 20 and following. So I think there's a lot of overlap there, and so I think it's appropriate to make the application. But secondly, when Jesus says he is praying about, he's saying he's praying for his disciples, the things he says about those disciples are true of all Christians throughout every age. So the question, who am I, is of the utmost importance in our passage because Jesus is praying for his people, his disciples. Did you notice that in verse 9? I'm praying for them, for his disciples. And then he goes on to say, really remarkably, that he's not praying for the world. So again, the question is, who am I? Am I one of Jesus' disciples, one of his people? Am I one of those for whom Jesus prays here, or am I not? Well, I want to highlight for us three things that are true of those who belong to Jesus, three things that are true of those for whom Jesus prays, because only once we've done this are we prepared to move forward and apply the comfort that's found here to ourselves. So three things that are true of those for whom Jesus prays. First, that Jesus' disciples are his disciples because they are given to Jesus by the Father. Now, if you're a Christian, there might have been many steps along the way to you becoming one, events that took place, people that were influential, but most foundationally, this is true, that you are one of Jesus' people because you were chosen by the Father as a gift to his Son. You were given as a gift, not because Jesus needed you, like you might ask for something practical for Christmas. You know, you ask for an appliance because you need it. That's not the case at all here. You weren't chosen by the Father for the Son as a gift because you were particularly remarkable, nor were you chosen because you were a particularly worthy gift. But God chose us nonetheless. God, in his grace, he chose you, if you're a Christian, to belong to his Son, and he placed you in the hands of his Son. Now, if you're new to Christianity, this is what the Bible speaks of elsewhere as predestination or election. And this truth is unmistakable in Jesus' prayer. It's mentioned at least four times. So if you were to underline some passages in your Bible, you might at least note these. Verse 2, we see it when Jesus says, you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Verse 6 speaks of the people whom you, the Father, gave me, the Son, out of the world. Verse 6 again, these people you gave them to me, Jesus says. Verse 9, but for those who you have given me. So those who belong to Jesus, those for whom Jesus prays, are his, not first of all because you were born into a Christian home. You weren't given to Jesus because the Father deemed that you were more spiritually perceptive or more spiritually inclined, or because you were going to make a decision to believe. If you belong to the Son, you belong to the Son because God freely and graciously chose that you should belong to Christ. Now, second truth about those who are Jesus' disciples about who any Christian is really is that they were given to the Son from out of the world. Well, Jesus doesn't pray for those who are in the world. Those who belong to him were taken out from the world. Now, if you're familiar with John's gospel, you might know that John uses the term world in several different ways, but one of the most common ways he uses this world language is to speak of the created but fallen world that's in opposition to God. So the world is that which stands apart from God in unbelief, standing against God in rebellion. See that in John 1, 9 to 10, where in John's famous prologue, he says that Jesus, the light, came into the world, and the world does not know Jesus. It's ignorant of Jesus. John uses the language again in John 3, 19. And he says, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. John 7, 7, Jesus says that the world hates him because he testifies about it, the world, that its works are evil. So the world's the realm doesn't understand God's truth. It's ignorant of who God is, doesn't like God's truth. In fact, the world hates God's truth. It hates God. And all Christians belonged to this realm of unbelief and were in opposition to God at one point. So when the Father chose those whom he would give to the Son, he wasn't assembling pre-established allies. He was redeeming his enemies. He was purchasing his enemies out of bondage to the world of sin so that they might belong to him. This is the wonderful truth about every Christian, that we were chosen as a gift for the Son out from the world. Now, having been chosen out of the world, those who Jesus prays for are also those who didn't stay ignorant to God or stay hostile to them. Since God made them his own, they came to know God through his Son. They came to receive the testimony that Jesus came bringing about who the Father is. They came to believe that Jesus, the Son, was actually sent from the Father. So Jesus' disciples are now they themselves who know and believe God as he has shown himself in his Son. They have faith. They're knowing, they're receiving, they're believing the truth of God as it's found in Jesus. So a Christian is someone who accepts and believes Jesus and his testimony. When he says things like, Jesus is the Son of God, sent from the Father. That Jesus is the one who makes the Father known. That Jesus is the one in whom eternal life is found, John 3. That no one can know the Father except as they know him in Jesus. So does Jesus pray for me? Well, the question again is, who am I? Well, there's no sticker placed on the head of God's people to indicate that they are elect. We can begin by asking ourselves, do I believe Jesus, what Jesus says about himself to be true? Have I given myself over to these truths? Is my life shaped by the truths which Jesus has revealed about himself? Right? This is a good indicator of whether we've actually been gripped, whether we actually believe these truths to be true. Now, remember, Jesus' prayer here is not indiscriminate. He says, I'm praying for them, for my disciples. I'm not praying for the world. So this is an important question. It doesn't mean that Jesus is indifferent toward the world. If you listen to the rest of Jesus' prayer, you hear that Jesus sends his disciples out into the world so that the world might believe through their testimony. Right? But Jesus is not praying for the world. Perhaps some of you might be hearing that. You might think, oh, that sounds really unfair, that Jesus would pray for some and he wouldn't pray for others. But just consider what Jesus is praying for here. He's praying that the Father would protect his people who are in the world against the spiritual opposition from the world. So it doesn't even make sense that Jesus could be praying for the world here. He can't pray for the world to be protected from the world. He can only be praying for his people as they exist in the world and are opposed by the world. So if in answer to the question, who am I, you couldn't say that you're a Christian then the request that Jesus makes in his prayer is not yet one he makes for you. Before he'll pray this prayer for you, you need to become his disciple, become his follower. And if you would do that, you need to begin by asking him that he would help you to believe. I just want you to know this evening that he delights to answer that prayer if you have not done that yet. But if you're a Christian, by the grace of God, then what we see next in Jesus' prayer is his prayer for you. Consider this awesome privilege that we have of God in the flesh praying for us. This is incredible. Some of you have seen the popular television show Parks and Recreation. There's a scene in which the main character in the show, Leslie Knope, is completely surprised by her political hero, and he greets her by name. He actually says, oh, hello, Leslie, and this scene is just comical as she just sort of jabbers, my name actually just came out of your mouth. She's just dumbfounded that this important person would know who she is. Right, who would believe that someone so important would know our name? And yet here, as we overhear this conversation between God the Father and God the Son, each Christian gets to see not only that God knows our name, but it comes forth from God the Son's mouth to engage in bringing our greatest needs before his Father and his throne of grace. So as Jesus prays for us, we need to keep in mind that what he prays he prays as he's beneath the shadow of the cross. Very shortly, Jesus will be put to death on the cross for the sins of his people. He'll be raised to life 3 days later, then he'll return to be with his Father in heaven. And Jesus knows that he's going to be leaving his disciples. He'll be sending his disciples into this hostile, antagonistic, Jesus-hating, spiritually darkened world. This is a dangerous place for his disciples to be. Perhaps an illustration will be helpful here. A few months ago, I was up early on a Saturday morning with our 2-year-old daughter, Lucy. And so, as any self-respecting parent would do on Saturday mornings, I put on an entertaining documentary with my 2-year-old. Specifically, I put on Planet Earth 2. Which I'd heard had some remarkable cinematography, and so I was interested to see that. And one of the scenes in Planet Earth 2 that they captured on camera, I mean, it's just remarkable. They've won awards for this scene in particular, I've been told, captures the very first moments of marine iguana hatchlings. Marine iguana hatchlings. So these are iguanas who live in the Galapagos Islands, and their eggs hatch on beaches near the water. And in this particular scene, these hatchlings emerge from their eggs in the sand. And within minutes, they are being chased by a brood of hungry racer snakes. And you can just cue the dramatic, ominous music at this point. It's playing as these little iguanas begin to scamper across the sand being chased by these snakes. So I have to admit, as I was watching this documentary early in the morning with my daughter, suddenly I realized I am too invested in the lives of these little marine iguanas, and I'm just watching it scamper across the beach, hoping that this little fellow is going to get away, because I know if these snakes catch these iguanas, they are done for. All right, the snake's going to wrap itself around the iguana and just choke the life out of it and eat it. And that's the life of these baby marine iguanas. They are eyed as tasty morsels by these snakes. And just when these iguanas leap out of range of one snake, bam, there's another snake right there leaping at it. And there's just no rest from these threats. And I thought to myself as I was watching this, this is a semi-accurate picture of the Christian's life in the world. God elects us, he causes us by his Spirit to be born again. Suddenly, through no work of ourselves, we're made alive in Christ by the Spirit, and we step into the world, as it were, as weak, helpless, immature, clueless. And the world, which stands opposed to God, and the devil, who John refers to elsewhere in his book as the ruler of the world, they are watching the devil and the world. And to the devil and the world, Christians appear as a tasty morsel. Remember the Apostle Peter's words, the devil, that great serpent which we read about in Genesis, is like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. I hope you don't think I'm overstating the case here. Like those racer snakes, the devil and the powers at his disposal in the world would hunt and they would harass those who have been born of God, and their purpose is the destruction of your souls. But perhaps you noticed that I said that this was a semi-accurate picture of the Christian life. Because these baby marine iguanas come into existence in the world, and they are truly helpless. They are without help. But that's not true for you as a Christian. Though we're hunted and we're harassed in the world by the devil, and though we ourselves are without strength, there is someone who is actively engaged in ensuing that we make it safely out of harm's reach. And that's Jesus. Jesus prays for you. He prays for your protection. As we see here, he says, "Holy Father, keep them," or you might say, "keep them safe, protect them, guard them in your name." Jesus requests that his disciples be kept in the name of the Father. Throughout the scriptures, a person's name is sometimes used as a short form for the whole person. That's what we have here. When Jesus says in verse 6 that he has manifested the Father's name, he's saying that he has shown people who the Father really is. And now in verse 11, he prays, "Father, keep them in the truth of who you really are." And this is a request that assumes that Jesus has not only revealed the Father to his people, but that they've entered into that truth by believing. This request is not an unqualified request, a request for general protection, as if he was praying, "Father, make sure your people don't get hurt." But this is a prayer that the Father would guard his people in the truth which they have come to believe in Jesus. Now, I want to assume here, and I think that you should assume here, that Jesus is praying for what he thinks is our greatest need. I think that Jesus is on a mission to the cross. His time is limited, and so he's not going to waste time. He's not going to waste words. So we want to pay close attention. What is it that he prays for us? Because that's going to be really important for us. And it's not the protection of his people from physical harm, though that's not unimportant to the Lord. It's not the protection of his people from emotional trauma, although the Lord cares about that too. He tenderly keeps track of all our sorrows. He captures our tears in his bottles, as the psalmist says. He's mindful of our weakness. It's not that we would be spared from hardships. It's not that we would be removed from the world. He's very clear on that. But Jesus says, "I pray that you keep them from the evil one. I pray that you keep them from Satan." So when Jesus is pressed to pray for his people, he prays that God would keep or guard his people in the truth. He prays that they would he would keep them so they continue in the faith. It's a prayer that Satan would not be able to snatch any of Jesus' disciples except for Judas, who was not really one of Jesus' disciples, but a son of destruction, as verse 12 says, that Satan would not be able to snatch any of Jesus' disciples out of his hand. Or you might be able to put it this way. Jesus prays that Satan's prayers would not be answered. Satan's prayers. Yes, Satan's prayers. Insofar as prayers are making requests to God, Satan prays. You might remember Luke 22, verse 31. "Simon, Simon," Jesus says, "Satan demanded," or Satan asked, the verb there is, "to have you," to have the disciples, "that he might sift you like wheat." Satan asks, who does he ask? He asks God that he might be granted the disciples so that he could knock them around so that they might fall. That's Satan's prayer. Satan's prayer is a prayer for your destruction as Jesus' chosen, redeemed, and believing people. That's what Satan, when he thinks, what should I pray for today? It is that you would be eternally destroyed. But when Jesus is talking to Simon, what does he go on to say? He says, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Jesus prays that the Father would guard his people. As one writer has said, our salvation depends not so much on our prayers, but upon Christ's prayers for us. And I think that that's exactly right. That by Jesus' prayers, we are kept in the faith. So the purpose of Jesus' prayer for protection must be noted as well. Look at verse 11. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, so that they may be one, even as we are one. Jesus prays that his people would be preserved in the truth so that they would be united in it. Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time on this here, but Jesus will return to this later in his prayer in verse 20 and following. But the assumption behind Jesus' prayer is that his disciples are united as they come to believe in him. But the world, controlled by Satan, would seek to undo that unity by driving us from that faith that we have believed in. By driving us from the truth, Satan and the world would destroy Christian unity. Because truth is the foundation of the unity of the people of God. The disciples are united already because they have received by faith Jesus' testimony from the Father. So this means then that the threat to Christian unity, real unity, is not a disagreement over music preferences. It's not a disagreement over political persuasions. Nothing like that is the true threat to Christian unity. The real threat to unity is not disagreement, but the real threat to Christian unity is apostasy. The unity which the disciples already had in Jesus would be broken only if Satan would cause them to fall away from or step outside of the truth that they have received in Christ, the truth of the gospel which has united them. Now, the world and the devil conspire against our standing in the truth in all sorts of ways. Satan's got a number of strategies that he uses to drive us from the truth and fracture our unity as the church. One strategy he uses is greed. Judas abandons Jesus and the truth of Christ for 30 pieces of silver. Satan also uses a love of appearance and pride. Think of Ananias and Sapphira, who forsake the faith, lying to the Holy Spirit, not for the money, but because they wanted to look good. Satan does doctrinal error. We see that in 1 Timothy 1 and 2 Timothy 2. Satan uses sensuality, and he uses an inordinate love of pleasure. And though the evil one will use all these to draw us out from Jesus and to fracture the bonds of unity that exist between the disciples in him, when the Father has given his people to the Son, not one of us will be lost. The unity that Jesus prays for in his people will not be lost. Why is that? Because we belong to Jesus. And so Jesus is praying for us because we are his. And because when Jesus asks his Father for something, because his will is always in agreement with what the Father's will is, and because he's loved by the Father, Jesus gets what he prays for. So our standing in Christ, our standing united in Christ, is secured by the prayers of Jesus for us. I want to wrap up, but before I do, I want to leave you with just two applications. First, we need to be realistic about the threats to faith. We need to be realistic about the threats to faith. We cannot be naive. Franklin Roosevelt, the United States president, as he was navigating American participation in the Second World War, he was dealing with resistance to America's conflict or involvement in the conflict, and he was increasingly frustrated by people who thought that Nazism was really not that big a threat. And Roosevelt was known to speak of these people who undersold the threat of Nazism as cheerful idiots. Now, friends, we must not be cheerful idiots who naively buy into the fantasy that we can simply live with the world without ever needing to fight it, to resist it, to flee it, to stand firm against it. Right? We can't just stand by and hold to a policy of isolationism when it comes to the world, the flesh, the devil. Right? Someone needs to wake us up to the thousands of dangers that are lurking all around us, because we're just like one of those baby marine iguanas that I mentioned earlier. Just sort of standing still on the beach, enjoying the warmth, not realizing that in the world there are 1,000 different snakes that are lurking in every direction, just waiting to wrap themselves around us and suffocate our souls. Some of us, that's what we need to hear tonight. We need to wake up to the threat of the love of money, selfish ambition, of sexual temptation, of just an inordinate love of pleasure, of laziness, drunkenness, critical spirits, false teachings. These are not small things. These are big things that we need to be on guard against. We need God's help against. So Jesus prays for our protection against the evil one because he recognizes the danger of the world to the people of God. So this is you wake up. Right, you won't appreciate Jesus' prayer if you don't appreciate the danger of the conflict that we as believers are in. Others of you, though, are here tonight, and you feel keenly the struggle of living as a Christian in the world. You're not naive, but you're overwhelmed. It's as if you can feel Satan's warm breath just as he hisses in your ear. You deserve to be angry about this. Do you know what she did? Or as he whispers, just look. Just look. Just look. Or as he hisses, you could leave him, you know. You'd be happier without him anyway. Or you just need to get something off your chest. Just say it. You'll feel better. Right? And you can feel Satan poking around your flesh, seeking to take advantage of every weakness, every opportunity. And you're just exhausted. You're discouraged because standing firm against the world, resisting the devil, is hard work. It's like being in a heavyweight boxing match. Right? And you can just never put your guard down. Right? And you're feeling tired. Well, if that's you, I want you here to look at Jesus' prayer. This is a prayer which Jesus makes even now for you. At this very hour, he is making for you and for me. As one who himself was hated by the world, who endured Satan's temptations, he can sympathize with you in your struggle. But Jesus does more than just sympathize with us. In the courts of heaven, he prays and he pleads with his Father, saying, "These are mine whom you gave me. These are ours for whom I died, Father. Preserve them. Keep her. Guard them." And as the Father looks upon his Son, and as he hears the prayers of his Son, he is pleased to apply all his power to make sure that we will not fall, but we will stand in Christ by grace until the end. So Christian, see and hear Jesus praying for you here, and take comfort. Robert Murray McShane, the great Scotsman, was quoted as saying, "If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million of enemies. Yet the distance makes no difference. He is praying for me." Friends, that's certainly true. Christ is praying for you. He's praying even now that you would be preserved in the truth. And by his prayers, he is keeping us, and he will keep us to the end. Amen. Let's pray. Holy Father, as your Son prayed as the cross drew near, and as he prays for us even now, we join with him in asking that you, Father, would keep us in your name, that we, your people, would be one, even as you and he are one. And as you have given us to Christ, as you've redeemed us from the world. And as you've given us faith, so now we pray that you would preserve us. You would guard us according to your awesome world-forming power. Thwart the purposes of Satan. Help us resist the world and turn from it. Help us, O Lord, keep us in the faith. And dear Lord, help us to pray ever more fervently, making our appeals to your strength, turning away from our own strength, but turning to you in Christ, even as Jesus ever so faithfully discharges his ministry of prayer for us. These things we ask, Father, in Christ's name, who is our Savior and our Lord. Amen.